we are returning to events which occurred earlier in Holy Week, that time period between Jesus's triumphal procession into Jerusalem and his crucifixion on Friday. And over this time period, from that Sunday morning, that Sunday that he enters in, and Thursday evening, or Wednesday actually, over those 2 days, Jesus is teaching in the temple. Now, he has just cleansed the temple, right? He's gone in and he's driven out the money changers from the temple, and tension is beginning to arise. I mean, all of this expectation is being, you know, is being placed on Jesus. And the question is, who is Jesus? That's the question that comes up in Luke chapter 20, verse 1, that we read that one day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came up to him and said, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, and who is it who gave you this authority?" And following, right, in the conversations that come up and in his teaching, Jesus tells them who he is. But the answer is only clear to those who are willing to hear it. Jesus is not some new wannabe king. He is someone who is very old, fulfilling a plan that is very old. And prior to our passage today, Jesus has just told the parable of the tenants of the vineyard. And in that parable, the tenants mistreat the vineyard owner's servants who are sent to the tenants of the vineyard. These tenants mistreat the master's servants, and eventually they murder the son of the vineyard. The parable's not that difficult to decipher. And so we read that the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him that very hour, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. But, we read, they feared the people. They feared the people. That is evidence of what they themselves will have to answer for. What has power and authority in their lives? By what or for whom or for what are they doing what they do? Are they serving the Lord and loving his people? They are not. They reveal who it is that they are really serving and what it is that they really love. And so just as the vineyard's tenants, the tenants of the vineyard, conspire to kill the owner's son, so they too, right, conspire to kill Jesus in order to keep what it is that they have. And so we read in verse 20, "So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something that he said so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor." So that's where we are in chapter 20. And as we look at Luke 20, verses 21 to 43, we're going to be looking at the scribes' trap, the Sadducees' trap, and then Jesus' trap. Okay, before I read our passage, let me pray for us. Would you join your hearts with mine? Our Heavenly Father, we come now to your word, and we ask, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that as we do all of this work of remembering, that is putting the pieces together in order to make a whole, Lord, would you do that work by your Spirit in us, that we might be put back together and set right and made whole and given life. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our scripture reading is from Luke chapter 20, verses 19 to 43. "For they asked him, 'Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?' But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, 'Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?' They said, 'Caesar's.' And he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were not able, in the presence of the people, to catch him in what he said. But marveling at his answer, they became silent. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her. And likewise, all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For seven had her as wife." And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live in him," or to him. Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well," for they no longer dared to ask him any question. But he said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" This is the word of God. Okay, firstly, the scribe's trap. That the scribes and the chief priests are conspiring together overall to entrap Jesus in something about the says something about the power and the fear of hatred to draw people together against a common enemy. They have wildly different commitments, but here they come together for a common goal. And they would do so in conjunction with the authority and the jurisdiction of the governor reveals just how far they are willing to sell themselves out. Now, notice how low of a view that they have of Jesus. He doesn't rise above their own self-expectations, right? What it is that they think of themselves. "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the word of God." The way in which they're approaching Jesus there is to use flattery. Flattery, the Bible teaches, is a sinful manipulation of speech. It's not truth-telling, nor is it loving. Under the guise of speaking words of comfort, it seeks to make an underhanded approach. It seeks to make another person vulnerable so that you can take advantage of them. Now, flattery is akin to the word flat. And think about how we got the word flattery. It's akin to the word flat. And it may refer to how a person flattens their palm in order to stroke one's back to comfort them. Or it could also imagine the way in which a person might make themselves flat as they prostrate themselves before another person. Okay? But flatterers do not comfort or honor another person. Their intent is to secretly deceive them. Now, after attempting to flatter Jesus with smooth talk, they seek to lure Jesus into a trap through a question. And it is definitely a trap if one assumes that all of the conditions in which they are offering are true. Now, it doesn't look like it's a lot, but it is a very, very clever and well thought out trap. They seek to expose Jesus as either an idolater or a collaborator. And look how they do this. Because Roman coins bore an inscription and an image, to touch a Roman coin was thought to be an act of idolatry, right? Because it had a graven image on it. And because of, oftentimes Roman coins said that this was the Son of God, even on the coin. Jewish coins, on the other hand, they had symbols, but they had no faces. Now, in addition, a person who supported paying taxes to Rome was thought to be a collaborator and an encourager of an unjust and oppressive system of tax collecting. So if Jesus advocates for using the coin, he exposes not only the collaboration that he is encouraging with the Romans, but also his impiety and sin because he is touching something that is dirty. He's engaged in an act of idolatry. That's the first snare. But they also have another angle. Can they expose Jesus as a rebel and a seditionist? Right, the way that they frame the argument, teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God, says that if you're swayed by others' opinions, you are guilty. If you hem and haw about what they should do or what they shouldn't do, you have no integrity. If you contradict the scriptures, you show that you're a false teacher. And if you don't challenge the Roman authorities, you must be a collaborator. If you refuse to pay taxes or encourage others to not pay taxes, then you are a seditionist and a rebel. There seems to be no way out of this clever snare that they have laid for Jesus. But Jesus answers with such wisdom and skill. There's not a lot that shows us that, or that comes out, Luke comes out and tells us, but we can see it. He answers their question by turning it back on them. And in his engaging, Jesus exposed their veiled motives. What does he ask them? Show me a denarius. That's a Roman coin, right? He's asking for a coin that apparently he doesn't have. So he's not touched it, has he? If they show it to him, it means that they do have one and that they are touching it, right? Right? It exposes them as the ones who are the idolaters and the collaborators, right? And Jesus then asks them to describe what is in their hands. He reasons that since Caesar's image and inscription is on the coin, it must be his coin. Now, everyone knows that stealing is a sin. So give back to Caesar what must belong to him. Now, what he says, though, there has greater implications, right? Just as you can't honor God by stealing from someone else in order to give to God, you're not honoring God if you're stealing from God and giving what belongs to God to someone else. The question that Jesus doesn't ask carries greater implications about what it means to be an idolater. And what's that question? It's an unasked question. It's a begged question. The question is, whose image do you bear? In whose image were you made? And if you do bear his image, God's image, what should you be doing with you? That, if you are withholding from God what belongs to him, what are you doing? And if you are withholding what belongs to him, what he is due, why are you doing that? Are you not his? Do you not think he can't be trusted with what and those who are his? Why do you keep to yourself what belongs to him? What is it that he's done for you? What mercy has he shown to you? And really, what is more, is what will he this very week do to show how much he would go and to what lengths he would be willing to go in order to show mercy to you. Right? If you understand that, if you can put that together, if you understand the mercy and grace and love of the Lord, it will change the way you live your life. Right? It will make you into a gracious person. Right? You will be patient with other people's faults because you know how much God has been patient with yours. You will be liberal with the resources that God has given to you because you know that in sharing those resources in His name, you are doing with them what it is that He would do. You're not behaving as one who is entitled, who has rights and privileges, right? But rather, you are serving Him. And are serving Him as a response because the Lord has been your servant first. You'll not live as if what may be grasped in this life is all that there is that is worth having. You'll be meek when corrected, right? You'll be aware that you are prone to self-deception and will seek out discipline, because you know that no discipline leads now to condemnation, but rather to transformation. You'll be willing to do those hard things. Now, how is it that they respond? They get it. They see what He's done. They marveled at His answer. No one else thought to think of anything. Well, the Sadducees, then they come up. Now, who are they? Who are the Sadducees? Firstly, we're told that the Sadducees deny the resurrection. They also denied the existence of angels. They only recognized the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They're very much like the Samaritans through whose territory the disciples have passed as they've come into Jerusalem. The difference is that the Sadducees were all in on the temple, whereas the Samaritans thought they could have a temple up in Samaria. For the Sadducees, right, the idea of an eternal kingdom was absurd. It was just ridiculous. Only the law mattered for them. Only what was required in this life mattered. Only what one does in this life matters. And so they offer Jesus this ridiculous riddle, in which they take the law of levirate marriage, which is found in the books of the law. It is found in the books of Moses. But they make this law look ridiculous if there is a resurrection afterwards. Right? Their trial scenario, right? Their test case that they set before Jesus is to say, can you imagine a woman in the afterlife having a harem of husbands? That's really what that's the ridiculousness of what it is that they're positing. Now, there is no religion in the history of the world in which a woman ends up with a harem of husbands. There are plenty of religions out there that talk about husbands having a harem of women, right? But no one tells this story. They think that they've put Jesus in His place by making this idea of the resurrection life look ridiculous. But Jesus answers their question with several corrections. Firstly, they have a foundational error about the resurrection life. Though they claim to be devoted to the books of Moses, the Sadducees don't seem to understand the scriptures at all. The Sadducees, right, they definitely don't know the power of God. In fact, the Sadducees are the ridiculous ones because they have reduced the resurrection in their ridiculous assumptions. They assume that the resurrection life is merely this life going on, that it's merely a continuation of this life, that it is more, that is just simply more of the same life forever. Eternal life in their imagination is just this world going on forever. But Jesus rebukes them for this. And again, He responds with wisdom and skill by making use of Moses to prove His point, right? He's drawing His text from the books that they recognize are the scriptures. And his point is that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And he refers to the moment in Exodus when the Lord reveals his identity to Moses. Right? It is actually the beginning of their priestly ministry, of whom the Sadducees, right? The Sadducees were mostly priests. Right? And pointing to this moment, this actually becomes the moment really that begins, it kind of is the genesis of the ministry that they are undertaking and have undertaken in the temple. Right? As the Lord appears before Moses and shares his own name with Moses, right? Their ministry is then standing in between the Lord and the people and ministering to them in the Lord's name. But Jesus shows how shallow their thinking is. Because God always is, God does not cease to be God when someone dies. And consequently, neither do we who are of God cease to be when we die. And Jesus goes on to explain some things that we need to know about the resurrection. These Sadducees, they have an anemic view of it. Death is about disintegration. At the resurrection, there will be integration. Our souls will be reunited with our body. In the resurrection, there will be transcendent gender diversity. Our identities, even our male and femaleness, will remain. The resurrection will not obliterate our uniqueness, but will dignify and fulfill it. And here's an example, right? Even the angels themselves have names and are recognizable. In the resurrection, there will be fullness, not fasting. The resurrection will be more like how the angels experience reality than how we currently experience reality. Now, we can be very reductionistic in our view of the blessedness, the glory, the hope of the resurrection life. When I was in college, this is okay, you know, the fear was that Jesus was going to come back before we had had an opportunity to be married. What if I never marry? What if I'm not able to experience what it's like to say, this person is the love of my life? What if I never have children? Right? If you believe that you are more favored by God because you can say those things, or believe that you are less favored by God because you're not able to say those things, are you not in error? Because you do not know the scriptures and do not know the power of God. The life for which you and I are ultimately being saved is not a life that keeps you from those things. Rather, that life is so full that there is no room for these things. The resurrected life is not diminished by their absence, but rather because it is so good, because it is so bright, it leaves no room for the shadows that are sex or child rearing or romantic love. And here, right, the hatred and fear which drove the Sadducees and scribes together is frustrated. Some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you've spoken well." For they no longer dared to ask him any questions. And then Jesus sets the trap for them with the question, who is the Christ? Now, this is the overarching theme in chapter 20. Who are you and by what authority do you do these things? Jesus turns to them and he asks another question. How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool, your footstool. Now this passage is from Psalm 110. And of all the Old Testament passages that are quoted in the New Testament, this passage, Psalm 110, is quoted the most. It's an anchor for the apostles. How can David's son also be David's Lord? Right? And another way of thinking about how the world works, in no worldly reckoning is a son ever greater than their father, let alone their descendant greater than the father. But here it says that David's son is both David's heir and David's Lord. Remember that question? By what authority do you do these things? Jesus is revealing his identity. And he is saying, do you understand who I am? Do you know who has come to his house? That's the question for us, right? Who do you say that Jesus is? If you see Jesus as David's son, his heir, and his Lord, and you can put that together, you are beginning to understand the significance of who he is and what it is that he's come to do. Now, turning from these questions from the Sadducees and the scribes, Jesus speaks to his disciples. And we read going on in Luke 20, and in the hearing of all the people, he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the place of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. Right here, Jesus rebukes the authorities who have come flattering and conspiring. They are the ones who are living as if the authority is the approval of men. That is their idol. That's what they worship and are serving. They are not like John the Baptist, and neither are they shepherding the people like Moses and Aaron. Now, there's a remarkable moment that happens right here in this transition. The beginning of chapter 21, maybe Jesus has been teaching and he's tired. He's gathered his disciples around and maybe he's sitting somewhere in the temple courts. And he looks up and we read, and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on. It is a remarkably beautiful moment in the Gospels. Here, this poor widow, there are no seven brother-in-laws for her. There's no social or financial capital by which she might leverage an advantage. There is no one for her but the Lord to be her deliverer. She has no possessions which the world would esteem or treasure. And this widow puts in her two lepta, right? One of those lepta was only worth an eighth of a penny. Right? We can't even afford to make pennies anymore. That's all that she had, those two lepta. And she gave those to the Lord. And Jesus sees in her gift, in the midst of an industrial sacrificial system, this is the temple's biggest week. Right? People have come from the known world to worship and to serve at the Passover. All of what's taking place, it's the busiest week. And here he sees the heart of true devotion. He sees his own heart in her act. And how many days will it be that he will give all his living? And do you think that she will just be given more of this life in the next life? Will she merely be given a second chance at this life? Will she only be given back a husband in the resurrection? She will not be given any of that. Because she will be given all, the all, to whom she is really devoted. She will get all of the Lord to whom she has given her all. And what is more, her Lord loves her so much that he himself will give everything he has so that she might be with him forever.